I want to read you our text. First of all, from the King James Version, I think that we still consider the King James as the basic scripture reference. And invariably, I think most Bible students today probably check other versions to see if they find a better translation, a better rendering, and perhaps a conveying of the thought a little clearer. The text from the King James, of course, reads, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." Now, I want to read four more versions of that text. The 20th century New Testament reads, and it is from this text that I have taken the title, "The Peace That Christ Gives." "Let the peace that Christ gives settle all doubts within your hearts, for you were called into possession of it as members of one body, and show yourselves thankful." The New International Version, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful." J.B. Phillips, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, remembering that as members of one body, you are called to live in harmony, and never forget to be thankful for what God has done for you." And then the Diaglot, and of course you probably know by now the part of the theme text that's behind me here is from the Diaglot. "And let the peace of the anointed preside in your hearts, for which you were also called in one body, and be thankful." It's interesting, and I hope that we have time to get to that particular point, that each of the verses end with the thought and the suggestion of thankfulness, "and be ye thankful." Now, the five translations that I read to you, the first from the King James spoke of the peace of God. Perhaps you didn't notice, but all of the others render or read the peace of Christ. Now, other versions were checked, and I found that at least the versions that I checked, the translations, that the King James is the only one that uses the expression, "the peace of God." All others use the expression, "the peace of Christ," with the exception of the Diaglot, which uses the word or title, "anointed," which of course refers to Christ. Now, we may be quibbling over a point, I don't know, but I think that we would agree that the peace of God and the peace of Christ are one and the same. Paul suggests that when he wrote in Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus," indicating that the peace of God comes to us through our relationship to Christ. The New International Version that I read to you read, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful." If then we accept that our text, Colossians 3:15, should read, "The peace that Christ gives," and it seems reasonable to do so since we have a preponderance of translations indicating that the apostle is writing that it is Christ's peace that rules in our hearts. Going back to the last night in the upper room, our Lord there with the apostles, he said to them, and this is John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now before we go on, I want to define the peace that we're talking about for you. First of all, let's take the common dictionary definition of peace. It gives us three definitions. First, a state of quiet or tranquility, freedom from disturbance or agitation, calm, repose. Secondly, freedom from mental agitation or anxiety, and that would be a nice state of peace, wouldn't it? And thirdly, spiritual contentment. But now, the way that the word peace is used in our text, we find that it's from Strong's Concordance, number 1515, and going to Thayer's definition of peace in that particular usage, he writes this, the tranquil state of a being assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that may be. Putting Thayer's definition of peace into our language, into Bible student language, it would read something like this. Or better still, let's use the Apostle Paul's rendering of that thought. We turn to Romans 5, 1 and 2. It's already been quoted from the platform for a different purpose. But notice how it reads. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here again is the suggestion of the peace of God coming to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It is quite evident that the peace we have and should enjoy can only come to us through Christ, and that on the basis of an acceptable consecration and justification. It is ours. It is not a passive thing that is just there, but rather it is a quality that is ever present and for us to exercise and rest in, no matter what the experience or trial might be. Now let me add one further word of explanation. In speaking on peace this morning, I'm not referring to the common usage or thought of peace. How many times have you heard someone say at the close of the day, I've had such a hectic day, I haven't had a moment of peace all day long? That isn't the peace we're referring to here. It isn't the disruption of our everyday activity by some experience or trial or something that robs us of a moment of contentment or repose. But it's a peace that is much deeper and affects us in a much deeper way. And may I suggest that the peace we have in exercise is really an active quality. It's referred to by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 as one of the fruits of the Spirit in the 22nd and 23rd verses where he lists the spirits, fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law. Now this peace that we have and should be enjoying is inseparably linked to our faith. First, of course, our faith in God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Then our faith in that which sustains us spiritually as new creatures. And that which sustains us is basically the exceeding great and precious promises that Peter refers to in 2 Peter 1:4. They are numerous. We have many exceeding great and precious promises. They are there for our joy, our happiness, our comfort, our encouragement, our strengthening, and our peace of heart and mind. The Holy Spirit works in us through those promises as long as we have faith in them. Now, we can't just say, well, I have those promises, and we read them. We've got to have faith in them. We've got to believe that they're going to be fulfilled toward us when we have our various experiences and our trials. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Now, the question occurs, what peace ruled in Jesus' heart? What peace did he leave with the disciples and also leave for us? There in the upper room, if you recall, the sequence in which he made that statement and promised to them and to us, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, was almost at the beginning of their coming together in the upper room. Now there he assured them that he was going to give them his peace. They could look for a life of peace and contentment. And then what did he do? He devoted the rest of the hour or hour and a half that they were in that upper room of telling them of the trials and tribulations they were going through. But first he assured them that they would have this peace of heart and mind if they but had faith in him, in the Heavenly Father, and in the promises that would be given to them. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you.
What was the peace that Jesus enjoyed?
Well, the answer is very easy. It was God's peace, a peace that God provided in many ways and became so much a part of Jesus' heart and mind that he could speak of it as being his peace. Hence his words in John 14:27, when he called it his peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. And yet, he is described by the prophet Isaiah as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:3, which would rather on the surface, without looking behind the scripture, would indicate that how could he have had a life of peace, of heart and mind for 3.5 years and still be spoken of as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The trials, the experiences, the accusations that he had made against him for 3.5 years, they were there, yes. And perhaps they did to some extent disturb him, but still inwardly, deep in his heart and mind, was this peace that God had given unto him. His experiences, as recorded, would also indicate this life of anguish, turmoil, unrest. But really that was not the case. We find that deep down he had a inward peace of heart and mind that did not disturb him. When he emerged from the wilderness and faced the adversary and the temptations that were put before him, we find that this peace of heart and mind was firmly established, was solidly embedded through faith in his very being. The prophet Isaiah in the same chapter, Isaiah 53, wrote in the 11th verse, in the latter part of the 11th verse, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." What did the prophet mean when referring to Jesus that by his knowledge he would justify many? He was referring, I think, to the fact that Jesus, after his receiving of the Holy Spirit and being given a knowledge of his pre-human existence as the Logos, that was perhaps one of the most strengthening, comforting, and encouraging things that occurred. When God revealed to him of his pre-human existence as the Logos, and that was part of the knowledge I think the prophet Isaiah was referring to, and that enabled our Lord to go through 3.5 years of suffering, of bitter experiences, of disappointment in those who followed him for a while and then turned away from him. Through that knowledge, he was aware in a complete sense of his Father's justice, his wisdom, his love, his power, his 4 cardinal attributes. He had been with the Father for millennium upon millennium as the Logos. He had seen all of these attributes in operation, and this knowledge served to strengthen his faith, his fortitude, his desire to do the Heavenly Father's will, and created in him this deep and abiding peace of heart and mind, regardless of the outward influences that were affecting him. He spent many nights in prayer, meditation, communing with his Heavenly Father, thus gaining strength, courage, to carry him through the remaining time of laying down his life, that perfect life, in sacrifice. He said on one occasion in John 8:29, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Yes, during those 3.5 years, he did everything that pleased his Heavenly Father. "I do always those things that please him." There's only one occasion I might suggest that's recorded in the scriptures where it might be indicated that there was an anguish and turmoil, an unsettlement of mind that perhaps affected this peace of heart and mind. And that was on the occasion just before his death. And we find that because of that, he sought the Father's assurance and the Father's strengthening influence through the Holy Spirit. This took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his death. After they had left the upper room and went out to the garden, you remember that he went apart with three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. This is recorded in Matthew 26. This is the version I'm gospel that I'm using, Matthew 26, 38 and 39. It reads, "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Have you ever prayed in that manner? The scriptures, Matthew says that he fell on his face, flat on the ground, praying to his heavenly Father. I imagine probably the nearest we have come to that was perhaps when we have knelt at our bedside for our last prayer of the day before retiring. There's not many, although in the years I have been in the pilgrim service, I have met with several classes, small classes, where after the meeting was over, we have knelt at the chair, our respective chairs, and closed the meeting with prayer by kneeling. It's rare, though. But I imagine many of us, or most of us, if I may say this, physically able to kneel at our bedside, close the day with our prayer. Our Lord, exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But he added something else. He was making a request of the Heavenly Father that this cup might pass from him, but nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He wanted the Heavenly Father's will done at all cost. Now the question is, what is the cup that he was praying to be spared from? There's been many answers in regards to that question. It couldn't have been his death. It couldn't have been the suffering that he was going to have later on that night and the next day from the soldiers, the abuse, the crown of thorns, the thrashing by the soldiers, and so on, because he had said much earlier in his experiences, "The cup which my Father hath poured for me, shall I not drink of it?" And you remember he asked James and John if they were able to drink of the cup that he was to drink of. And they answered readily, without thinking, I'm sure, and without knowing, of course, what was involved, "We are able." That was their answer. I have often wondered if perhaps, had they known what was involved, if they would have answered so readily and acquiesce so quickly. Some years ago, and I must mention the brother's name because I have appreciated his offered explanation of what the cup was that our Lord was asking to be spared. Brother Martin Mitchell. He's finished his course some years ago. Now, many of you probably know Sister Mitchell. She's here with us today. And those of you who receive any mail from the Don, you can just bet on it that she's the one that licked the stamp and sent the letter. Not literally, because she's in charge of the mail department there. But he offered the suggestion that what our Lord was asking the Heavenly Father to do, and I think the Heavenly Father did, to relieve the mental anguish and turmoil that was his at the moment as to whether up to this point of time had there been anything in the past 3.5 years where he had failed. He was in doubt, perhaps. Now, as I say, this is just a suggestion. You may have another thought on it. I'm sure that there are some who do. But we do know that whatever it was, the Heavenly Father answered the Lord's prayer, because when he returned, now he offered this prayer 3 times. You remember the first time he came back, Peter, James, and John were asleep. He went away and prayed again. And then he came back, and they were asleep again. So he offered the prayer the 3rd time. And in some way, Now, there's one account tells us that angels came and ministered unto him, but that is thought to be spurious. But in some way, God reassured him that he had been faithful up to that point, and just a few more hours, and it would all be over. Just a few more hours of suffering, ignominy and shame, and death on the cross, and that would be the end of his agony and his suffering. So I like to think that it was the mental turmoil and perhaps a shade of doubt. Is there any way in which I have failed my Heavenly Father? And God reassured him that he had not. Because we find that when he came back after the third prayer, he was the one who showed the calmness, the strength, and the fortitude of that experience when Judas came into the garden with the soldiers and betrayed him by a kiss. Yes, he was assured that that peace that he had in his heart and mind was real and was sustaining. It was indeed spiritual contentment. Part of Thayer's explanation mentioned, fearing nothing from God and content with our earthly lot. Now, putting these two expressions together, we have earthly contentment and spiritual contentment. Does one have a bearing on the other? Well, of course they do. Paul puts it together, I think, in Philippians 4:11, when he wrote, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Now, notice the word he uses, the word content, not satisfied, but content. Now, it's possible to be content with what we have. But, brethren, if you have made a consecration to your Heavenly Father, you have been accepted in that consecration, a covenant by sacrifice, you can never be content with whatever you have, whether it's wealth or whatever, here on this earth. Remember the song? In fact, we're going to close with the song. 106. What's the words? "Satisfied when I awake in thy likeness." We can be content, but we cannot be satisfied when we awake in his likeness. Our contentment with our earthly lot is greatly influenced by our spiritual attitude of contentment. And this Paul expresses in writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then notice the next two verses. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. We recognize that to be a very simple and basic fact. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Ah, there we have it. Having food and raiment. Paul doesn't say a home, does he? Well, we might wonder why. Or we might be thinking Paul was going a little too far with this suggestion of just being content with food and raiment. We need more than that today, don't we? But perhaps in Paul's day, those were the two basic requirements, to have food and to have clothing. I imagine many, and perhaps many of the brethren, probably did not have a home. Remember what our Lord said concerning himself? "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." But our Lord did have food and raiment, but he did not have a place of his own. He did not have a home. And there, while he was dying on the cross, you remember the soldiers were gambling as to who would win his robe. Now, of course, we know that we're living in a different time, we're living under different conditions, and what Paul really means, the principle back of that is that we should be content with what the Lord has provided for us. Now, we must go on because we don't want to neglect the rest of our text, because it's important to our subject also. Let the peace that Christ gives settle all doubts within your hearts, for you were called into possession of it as members of one body, and show yourselves thankful. This is a 20th century translation. Now, we have already mentioned that it is new creatures in Christ that we are given this peace. This is shown by the portion of the text which reads, "For you were called into possession of it as members of one body." That is the way we attained this peace of heart and mind. That is the way it was offered to us, by becoming members of this one body, the body of Christ, and that through consecration. J.B. Phillips, his translation read, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, remembering that as members of the one body you are called to live in harmony, and never forget to be thankful for what God has done for you." Now, in Ephesians 4:4, Paul tells us that we were called in the one hope of our calling. And an integral part of that hope is the peace that comes with it. "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And Jesus offers this peace to us as new creatures in Him by a number of statements, really. I've selected one or two. Matthew 11:28-30. 28:29-30. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now this suggests peace, doesn't it? Suggests a condition of rest, of contentment, resting in our Lord, and that would be peace of heart and mind. John 16:33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." The words of he of the upper room when he spoke to the apostles. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." We're well aware of that, aren't we? "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And those words in the upper room were also for us. They weren't just for the 11 apostles there. And remembering them, they are part of the exceeding great and precious promises that has been given unto us. Remembering them, they provide us with the confidence and assurance that through faith they will indeed give us this peace of heart and mind. Then we also have these texts which are in harmony with our lesson. The 199th Psalm, the 165th verse. "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." And then Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Now, there's no doubt that Paul in our text had also in mind, in addition to our individual peace of heart and mind, the peace that should exist in and amongst the new creation in his church, the church which is his body. This the Apostle Paul exhorts in Ephesians 4:1-4. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring," that is, giving diligence, "to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling." Now, I wonder, do you think the Apostle Paul, when he wrote that, those words, and other likes, statements in other parts of his writings, that he ever expected an ideal condition of perfect unity to develop and to exist in the church because of his exhortations and his encouragement? I don't think he did. I think he knew that would be the ideal condition, but he also knew that even though those to whom he was writing and those to whom he was exhorting were new creatures in Christ, they were still in the flesh. There was still the old man, reckoned dead but not dead, to be dealt with. And there is where the conflict comes in. Do you think there's ever been a time in the history of the church where unity of the Spirit has existed to the extent that it could or has been recognized? Let me suggest that perhaps there was, and this is just a suggestion, one short period where unity of the Spirit perhaps existed. I would say that perhaps on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon those in the upper room and the rest of the church, wherever they might have been. Now we sort of have the impression, because of the reference in Acts 2 of there being about 120 in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came upon them, that that's all there was of the church. That was the beginning of the church. But there were brethren, there were more brethren outside of the upper room, perhaps through Jerusalem and throughout Palestine, than there was in the upper room. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, you'll find 5 or 6 accounts of our Lord's appearing after his resurrection to the brethren. And one account says that he appeared to over 500 brethren in Galilee. So there were more than just 120 at the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. But perhaps there is where they might have experienced at their very beginning a unity of spirit. Later, you know, they tried to achieve unity by establishing what we might call a commune. But that soon failed. You remember there was some complaint because some of the widows were being neglected and so on. It was quite evident the Lord didn't want them gathered there in one place as a commune. He wanted them to scatter out. There was virgin territory for the truth to be carried into. Areas not yet reached by any of the disciples, where the truth had not yet been heard. And so he forced them to disband and to begin their missionary work, whether it was a great work or a small work. Paul, he continually exhorted the brethren in all the churches to try to achieve a spirit of unity, at the same time recognizing, I'm sure, that while in the flesh and having to contend with the fleshly propensities, the brethren would never realize the ideal condition of unity which he so longed for and continually encouraged. That this unity of the Spirit does exist among the creation, this side the veil, I wouldn't question. But it is something that is invisible. It's something that we feel when we come together and meet together with those of like precious faith. There is a feeling of oneness there that we just really can't explain. Now, our text closes with Paul's exhorting us to be thankful. And I like J.B. Phillips' words in respect to that. And never forget to be thankful for what God has done for you. Remember the consecration text of Romans 12:1? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, and it concludes with what? Which is your reasonable service for what God has done for you. Called you from darkness into his marvelous light, has blessed you with the knowledge of the truth, given you an understanding of the truth, and invited you to this high calling, to enter in with him a relationship by a covenant of sacrifice. Yes, thus giving us the privilege of seeking his blessings and care at all times, in every experience and trial, and creating in us this deep, abiding peace of heart and mind. Through our advocate, we have the privilege of going to the home of the throne of heavenly grace and there asking God to fulfill toward us these exceeding great and precious promises. Let me close with a few texts. Colossians 2, 6 through 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Philippians 4, 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. 1 Thessalonians 5, 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. And Hebrews 13, 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So, dear brethren, I sincerely pray and hope that this peace of heart and mind, even though the vexations of daily life may cause you to lose the peace of the day, that you still have within yourselves and exercise this peace of heart and mind that we have tried to present to you. I was reminded yesterday of something that we call the three rules for a speaker. The chairman is here, and the three rules are this. Stand up to be seen, speak up to be heard, and sit down to be appreciated.